We're going to look at how the Merrillmen grappled with what is repentance, what is faith, and what is assurance. How are those defined? How they, as they say, came to the Scriptures, came to the Word, as they looked at the confessions, grappled with these things, how these things were recalibrated and clarified in their minds in relation to understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to begin with looking at repentance and the issue they struggled with in their time. And so first of all, under repentance, really the gospel applied, Christ applied in repentance, I want to look with you in a bit more detail than we have. We've made a couple mentions of it in passing, at preparationism versus the concept of preparatory grace. Well, around the year 1720, James Haddo, who was the leading opponent of the Merrill of modern divinity and its supporters in the Church of Scotland, was publicly teaching, as David Lockman notes, that pardon or forgiveness is conditional on repentance, making repentance the condition of justification. Now, in some ways, Haddo's deviation from a sound gospel theology was subtle. Haddo viewed repentance to salvation as a fruit of God's gracious work. But the way that he formulated, the way he described and defined his approach to understanding the place of conviction of sin and repentance, what we might call the morphology or the order of conversion, was similar to that of the English and later Massachusetts Puritan Thomas Hooker, who erred in a similar way. Haddo's language of conditions for justification also had some similarity to another man in England, Richard Baxter, who led in a direction that we would call neo-nomian. Well, here's a quote that illustrates what Haddo was doing. Haddo said this in one of his sermons. "The truth, therefore, which I undertake to prove against the Merrill is this, that the evangelical grace and duty of repentance goes before pardon of sin in God's method of bestowing them. That remission of sin is a consequent blessing, annexed or attached unto repentance by divine promise. And therefore, ministers in preaching the gospel may and ought to call sinners to repent and forsake their sins in order unto their obtaining the pardon of them, as well as then to believe in Christ for their justification." He further said this, "The awful authority of God, as He sovereign Lord Creator, the binding force of His perpetual moral law, and the threatenings and promises annexed to it, are appointed to be restraints against sin, ties and encouragements to holiness. When all these are taken into the gospel disposition, with a commandment to men to repent of their sins in order to the obtaining of the pardon of them, and a denunciation of wrath against the impenitent, they become a fence set by God around the offer of His mercy and grace, around the gospel, whereby it's guarded against contempt and reproach." And so Haddo viewed conviction of sin and repentance sort of as a fence around the offer of Christ's mercy and grace, around the gospel, guarding it from the contempt and reproach of what he saw as a real concern, antinomianism, or sort of an easy believism. He was afraid of a nominal and shallow Christianity. And that was a problem in Scotland. There was a lot of nominalism at this time. Thomas Boston himself will record that even after his own transformation, he's very much concerned about seeing a lot of nominalism in the church. And Haddo believed that if people would too easily come to Christ, too easily believe they were Christians, this would feed into an antinomianism. And so they saw this nominalism, this laxity, and they felt they were on the right track to answering it. Thomas Blackwell was another theologian. He lived in the north in Aberdeen, Scotland. He also pushed this in his descriptive and prescriptive theology of conversion. This is what he said in one of his sermons. Christ graciously directs man to acknowledge his inability to lift up his voice for a day of almighty power, and so to continue waiting in the use of appointed means till it please the Holy Ghost to infuse spiritual life. He went on to say that conviction, contrition, humiliation for sin are necessary for making way for the soul's cordial esteeming and embracing of Christ. And he said that these can correctly be described as conditions or prerequisites, qualifications in a relation to the covenant of grace in Christ. And so how did this play out then in their preaching? In practice, this meant that warning sermons were preached with the aim of causing the congregation to feel the holiness of the law, the condemnation of the law, the burden and conviction of sin, but yet without proclaiming the immediate sufficiency of Jesus Christ for the entirety of the gathered congregation. And so tied in with this really an implication as well that would play in a depth of conviction of sin prior to coming to Christ. There's a confusion here that developed into the preaching, rightly seeing the ordinary way that people are converted, but making that way sort of become the warrant for coming to Christ, instead of seeing it as an ordinary way or a common pattern that the Lord uses and that is outlined in His Word. So how did this theology impact the flock? What was the practical impact on the man, woman, or child in the pew? Well, it tended to push Christ out of reach for the hearer. If you need genuine sorrow for sin before you come to Jesus, the question is, how genuine is my genuine? How much is enough? And if you know your own heart honestly, if you are actually under the conviction of sin, you will realize that your repentance really isn't what it ought to be. It isn't as full as it ought to be. And so the great danger here was that people who were believers and desired Christ would kind of be trapped in this place, sort of wishing they could come to Christ, but not really daring to do so yet. Maybe crying out to Him, but they'd almost be cycling in this place. Secondly, the preaching also included a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty and election. And this was also seen in the application and circumscribing of the gospel offer. James Haddo said this, "Christ as surety and the absolute promises of saving grace are restricted to a certain number of mankind appointed to eternal life." And so this impacted the declaration of these promises, the offer of Christ. And then they added to this an emphasis on the threatening of the law as a motive to obedience. And so as all these things play together in the Church of Scotland, the result is you have churchgoers who are examining their own hearts, are hearing the holiness of the law, are hearing things about Christ, but at arm's length. They're focused on an inner experiential piety, on examining their own hearts, seeking to grow in sorrow over their sin, hesitant to come to Christ, sometimes crying out to Him, but unable to rest in Him. And so it would create congregations as well, in part, who were moralistic, focused on measuring themselves and seeing if they had enough of this in themselves to come to Christ. There were some who thrilled to this kind of an experiential piety and embraced it, viewing it and describing it as the deep ways of God with the soul. However, sadly, I think it had more akin as an experiential piety with medieval piety, with penance and mysticism. Well, the Marrow supporters grappled with this and came out of this. Among them was a young man. He was just licensed to preach, and he was in the group of Thomas Boston and Ebenezer Erskine. He's not as well known. He's named Robert Rickletoon. He lived in Edinburgh. And he engaged with some of the things that James Haddo wrote. And he said on Haddo's preparationism that it was the principal's way to reject so many Reformation principles and put unscriptural ones in their place, such as the necessity of preaching repentance without mentioning either faith or Christ or the promise of pardon attached to it. He preached repentance as the condition of believing and set this in a tolerable light. Thomas Boston, as we mentioned in our last session, wrestled through this and looked at this. And he said, the effect of faithful preaching was indeed that non-Christians could develop what could be sort of a legal repentance. And so it was possible under faithful preaching of the word that would proclaim Christ and the law that somebody who's not a Christian yet, hasn't come to Christ, they are going to feel some of the weight of that law. The Lord is graciously doing that. But they do have a fear and terror of the wrath of God. They start to see the evil of sin and despair of themselves. So Thomas Boston said, yes, the law can and does function as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And without it, he says, none will come to Christ. So the role of the law and conviction of sin is necessary. He's not rejecting that. But he said, the divine use of the law in this way is God's gracious work and the beginning of regeneration, but only where it's mixed with faith in Christ. And so a legal kind of repentance only becomes genuine repentance when it's combined with faith in Christ. As Thomas Boston said this, legal faith and legal repentance are not the conditions of our welcome to Christ or the offer of the covenant of grace. Our access to Christ and that covenant is proclaimed freely without any conditions or qualifications required in us to warrant us as sinners of mankind to believe on Jesus. In fact, Boston was adamant that the gospel offer should not be restricted to thirsty or heavy-laden sinners. And he expounded this. He said, the words laboring and heavy-laden don't restrict the invitation to those who are in this way aware of their sins and longing to be rid of them. Though indeed no one but such will readily accept. But they denote the restlessness of the sinful soul of man. A qualification, if you're going to call it that, which is to be found in everybody who's outside of Christ. Thomas Boston is saying, everybody outside of Christ is in a state of weariness and burdenedness. It's not a qualification they need to work up. They're there. And he says, whether they have or not any notable law work on their consciences. I say, this is common to all men, even to heathens. The conscience is still heavy laden with guilt, whether it has any lively feeling of it or not. The heart is still under a load of unsatisfied desires. So neither the one nor the other can find rest. This is the natural case of all men. And to souls laboring and heavy laden, Jesus Christ here calls that they may come to Him and He will give them rest. He will give them rest for their consciences under the covering of His blood. He'll give rest to their hearts and the enjoyment of God through him. And so, Thomas Boston, in his ministry, because of the influence of this errant kind of preparationism, he actually found, as he became a pastor and became aware of this, that he actually had people in his congregation who were struggling with this, right? Because they've been steeped in this, a kind of piety. And so, he was asked this question. He records this by a parishioner, saying, "When I view my own condition, I very much fear that I haven't yet reached that kind of thirsting after Christ and that kind of willingness to take hold of him that these texts in Scripture speak of." It's a distorted view of what these texts are speaking of. "I can't be accounted as somebody who's truly laboring and heavy laden. So how can I believe that Christ offers himself to me specifically?" Well, what was Thomas Boston's answer to this question of the church member? He said, "Whatever qualifications you have or don't have, yet if you are a sinner of Adam's race, and I hope you're not doubting that, Christ is offered to you with all his righteousness and all his salvation." So that's the answer there. Now, Boston did look around at his contemporary Scotland, and he was convicted that there weren't that many who were actually trusting in Christ for their salvation in his day. There was a lot of nominalism in the life of the church. He said he felt that there were few that were personally instated in the covenant of grace in comparison with those who were strangers to it. But he said, "We are allowed to offer Christ freely to strangers, to invite and call those who are outside of the covenant to come into it, and even to compel them to come in." But what about, you see these differences in the understanding of repentance and the ordering in relation to the gospel offer. Well, how then did they understand the relationship of repentance and faith? How do those fit together? Kind of already had some hint of that. Of course, both of the Marrow supporters and the Marrow's opponents held to the necessity of the sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the heart to create, enable, saving faith. Now, the writings of Marrow supporters are unanimous in emphasizing the necessity of the regenerating work of the Spirit. So, in the opponents of the Marrow, how do they describe repentance? We've looked at that, but what do they say about saving faith? Well, they describe both of them as conditions of entering into the covenant of grace, into relationship with Christ. And so James Haddo would say the proclamation of the gospel is a conditional promise, saving faith is a condition, and repentance is a precondition to faith. First you have the condition, meeting the condition of repentance, the condition of faith, and then you can enter into the covenant of grace in Christ. And again, this kind of what's happening here is that the common experience of the way that people come to Jesus Christ is being blurred with the warrant for coming to Christ. And so Thomas Blackwell, in his sermons, he emphasizes faith as an act of obedience to the gospel command. And the Marrow men will respond to this. What do they say? Well, they say that a justified person has in Christ at once all things necessary to salvation, though he of himself has nothing. It's a justification by faith alone. They said that the language of saying that faith is a condition to coming to Jesus, or repentance is a condition, is creating a new legalism. It's redefining things in a way that can leave in the minds of people the idea that this is an act act that is taking place on our part, which enables us then to receive justification, that we are somehow contributing something ourselves to this. So this is a new legalism. So where the assembly, in its acts, actually stated these things, the Merrill supporters rejected them. And they said that we shouldn't look at repentance or faith or personal holiness to salvation in terms of causality, but rather, even though we know these are necessary and they are connected together, that the free offer of Christ and the welcome to Christ comes immediately to all. And so how did they describe this then? Well, Thomas Boston agreed with Edward Fisher in The Merrill of Modern Divinity. In his description, he said that evangelical repentance is actually a consequence of faith. And so rather than some of these other men saying, you have repentance and then you have faith, Thomas Boston and the Merrill men said, with faith, synonymously, hand in hand, inseparably, comes evangelical repentance. They argued that the better order of understanding them was this order. Why did they say this? And how did they say this? Well, they said, true repentance, Thomas Boston says in his comments on the Merrill, is a turning to God, a coming back to Him, a returning to the Lord. No man can come to God but by Christ, Hebrews 7:25. We must take Christ in our way to the Father. As guilty creatures, there's no other way we can come to Him. And no man can come unto Christ, John 6:35, but by believing in Him. Therefore, it's impossible that a man can truly repent before he believes in Christ. Him has God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. One would think this is a sufficient intimation that sinners not only may, but ought to go to Him for true repentance, and not stand apart from Him until they can get it to bring along with them. Especially since repentance, along with forgiveness of sins, is part of that salvation which Christ as Savior is exalted to give, and consequently, which sinners are to receive and rest on Him for. On his successive notes in this part of the Merrill, Thomas Boston continues to defend this argument. He cites John Calvin, who says it ought to be out of the question that repentance doesn't only immediately follow after faith, but it springs out of it. He notes the Westminster Shorter Catechism's commentary on repentance unto life as harmonious with his argument, Thomas Boston, as he defends the Merrill of Modern Divinity. And then he turns and he cites Samuel Rutherford, another Scottish Presbyterian's critique of Richard Baxter. He says, we need to beware of Mr. Baxter's order of setting repentance and works of new obedience before justification, which is indeed a new covenant of works. And so, as Thomas Boston grappled with repentance and faith, the other Merrillmen did, they came to the conclusion that faith is the first and mother grace of all the others. And I think we could see that even in relation to the convicting preaching of the law. To believe that law of God is true and that God is indeed holy, well, that requires faith. To believe that those words are indeed true. Well, the gospel applied, getting more into faith. We know that the nature and necessity of saving faith were a vital subject in Boston's sermons and writings, and he had struggled with assurance of salvation himself often. On December 24th, 1699, he wrote this in his journal, I do not have assurance of God's love. I thought I had the testimony of conscience, but can never get the testimony of the Spirit to put me out of doubt. I pleaded the promise, he that loves me, I'll manifest myself to him. But I fear my love is not of the right sort. But Boston's desire to know the love of God, and his concern to find certainty of the love of God in Christ, in his own experience, was characteristic in Scottish piety in his day. In his unpublished notes on a prayer meeting that took place just a month after this, Boston states the weekly case for discussion was, what are the marks of true faith? And the answer was, seeing kindness on Christ's face and love to Christ, not only for his benefits, but chiefly for himself. And this is what he wrestled with and through, how do I get there? And as he comes to see Christ more clearly and realizes that we need the work of the Spirit, he comes to see that saving faith is a faith of God's elect. It's a special gift of God to them. He said, believing, repenting, and the like are the products of the new nature. He said this, that when the mind is savingly enlightened and the will is renewed by the regenerating work of the Spirit, the sinner is enabled to answer the gospel call. His first act, we conceive, is an active receiving of Christ in all his excellencies, believing on him, coming to him, as offered in the gospel. And the immediate effect of this is union with Christ. Christ, having taken the heart by storm, having triumphantly entered into it in regeneration, the soul now by faith yields itself to Christ. And so the glorious King who came into the heart by his Spirit dwells in it by faith. So Boston's statement here not only shows the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but also describes what faith is. He says, saving faith is the first vital act. Say, the first signs of life, the first action of the new life. It's an act of receiving of Jesus Christ. It's believing on him, closing with him. And Boston describes faith as well in connection with union with Christ, as we noticed in that quote we just read. He says, this mystical union between Christ and believers happens when the Spirit, on Christ's part, takes hold of us, keeps hold of us, and then faith on the believer's part apprehends, takes, and keeps hold of Christ. The faith is that faith by which a sinner rests on Christ for all his salvation. It's self-emptying, creature-emptying. The soul has this worked in it by the Spirit and then actually believes and receives Christ. And justification, he said, takes place at the moment the soul actually believes and receives Christ. It's an act done and passed in an instant in the court of heaven, as soon as the believer believes on Christ. He said, simultaneously with the act of faith, both the pardoning of sin and the accepting of the sinner's person as righteous occur in that moment of faith. And so Boston went on to say, by faith only, Christ's righteousness becomes ours. Faith unites us to Christ in the way of the spiritual marriage covenant. Ephesians 2:17. Being united to him, we have a communion with him in all the benefits of his purchase, and so in his righteousness, which is the chief of them. He himself is ours by faith. We're justified by faith. Not that faith is our righteousness, for our righteousness is not our faith, but we get it by faith. Philippians 3:9. We're justified by it instrumentally. As we may say that a man is enriched by marriage, when by it he gets what makes him rich. So that faith is that by which the soul is married to Christ. And being married to him has communion with him in his righteousness, which justifies the person before God. God's imputation, by which he reckons Christ's righteousness to be the believer's in law, is according to the truth of the thing. Christ's righteousness being really the believer's righteousness. So it's imputed to him by faith. Now, part of the controversy over the marrow was Edward Fisher's statement that the call to faith is the call to be verily persuaded in your heart that Jesus Christ is yours, and that you will have life and salvation by Him, and that whatever that Christ did for the redemption of mankind, He did it for you. Now, how was this grappled with, this statement of Fisher? You know, how did we define faith, particularly as this seems to include assurance in it? Does this harmonize with the Westminster Confession of Faith? There's chapters and catechisms, questions and answers on faith and assurance. Well, the opponents of the marrow of modern divinity really sought to make a sharp distinction between faith and assurance. In a sense, perhaps separate them, pull them apart. Thomas Boston, as he comments on this part of the marrow, he defines faith as including an appropriating persuasion. He says, in which it can be said that assurance is part of the essence of faith. What did he mean by this? And he engages the larger catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Thomas Boston says there's a kind of assurance that properly belongs to or is part of faith itself. And at the same time, he said, there's also an assurance which grows. But he says, how faith can grow into any full assurance if there's no assurance in the nature of faith, I can't comprehend. And so he says this, there can be no saving faith, no acceptance with God, where there's any doubting, that could hardly enter the head of any sober Christian. Nevertheless, the doubting mixed with faith is sin. It dishonors God, and believers have reason to be humbled by it and ashamed of it before the Lord. And so the full assurance of faith is duty. The papists contend very earnestly for doubting, and they know very well why they do so. For doubting being removed, and the assurance of faith in the promise of the gospel brought into its place, they lose their market for indulgences, masses, and pilgrimages, and the fires of purgatory are extinguished. But as Protestant divines prove against them, the scriptures condemn this. Matthew chapter 14:31. O you of little faith, why do you doubt? Luke 12:29. Do not be of a doubtful mind. And so Boston argued that, and the Marrow Brethren, that faith includes a kind of assurance. And there's an excursus, there's an essay, if you look at the reprinted edition, they pulled it out. It's a large essay that Boston wrote on faith and assurance. It starts by looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, its definition of true faith. This true faith is a sure knowledge and at the same time a firm confidence. But God has revealed to us in His Word, and not only to others, but to me also, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace for the sake of Christ's merits. Then he turned to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and he said, what is faith in Jesus Christ? So he cites this. He noted, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He's offered to us in the gospel. And Boston said both of these questions and answers show us that faith can't exist apart from some degree of assurance. Though believers, because of our own sin and weakness, we can have a weak assurance of salvation. We can be doubtful. Larry turned to look at the larger catechism's exposition of this. In particular, question 81, the end of it, he took note of. Yet, he said, they're never left, even as believers who are struggling through distempers, sins, temptations, desertions, yet they're never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. And so, repentance, faith, assurance, What's central to all three of these? What's central and core to all three of these in this recovery and recalibration is that it's repentance in Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's assurance in Christ. The fact that we don't find the sufficiency of these things or the ground of these things within ourselves. We find them in Christ in the first place. That's not to deny a reflexive assurance where by God's grace we can look within and see evidences within ourselves or in the lives of other believers. We call subjective or reflexive assurance. And the Merrillmen noted that. But as centrally and primarily in the first place, we look to Christ, and then even when we see these fruits, we see they are the fruit of His work in us. And so behind the aspects of the application of redemption, they saw Christ in His full, complete sufficiency. Sinclair Ferguson sums it up well in The Whole Christ. He says this. He says, God's grace to us is Christ. Christ Himself, clothed as He is in His gospel work, is the atonement. He is a propitiation for our sins. So also for our lack of, our weakness of our faith, our incomplete repentance, the weakness of our assurance. What's the answer? It's looking to, running to Jesus Christ, who delights to give, to strengthen, to keep, to preserve, to nurture us, and shepherd us along the way. So Sinclair Ferguson goes on to say, as Paul says, I suffer the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. It's misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. Rather, He accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us in Christ and for Christ's sake. And this Christ is marvelously more than all we need.